Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll conclude this chapter, wrap it up this week, and then next week we'll head into chapter 3. And so I encourage people to read ahead oftentimes because it kind of allows God to begin working in your heart before we even get there. And so I'd encourage you to do that as we look ahead to chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read again verses 19 down to 22, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Let's read together. You follow along as I read. It says this, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Pray, God, we ask today that as we come to your word, that you would grant us clarity and understanding, God, that our hearts would be encouraged as we think about the eternal work that you are completing in us through your word and through your Spirit. God, we thank you for those who have gone before us. We think of the ones that Paul mentions here, the apostles and the prophets, those who laid the foundation and pointed to Christ, and we know that foundation is your word. And we know that Christ is the one we stand upon. And God, I pray this morning that our hearts as individuals would understand the importance of these truths. That we would not seek to stand on another foundation. We would not seek to stand on a foundation that undermines the truths of Scripture or the person of Christ. But that we would understand today that these are the only things that we stand upon. And when we stand upon these, God, we will be made into the image of Jesus Christ. We will be built into that holy temple that you dwell in through your Spirit. So be with us this morning, God. Help us to understand these closing thoughts of chapter 2. May we be encouraged by them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I love a good closing argument. Anybody with me? You're watching a movie. Maybe it's a court scene and these lawyers come out, they give their last defense, and they give a closing argument that is powerful. They've crafted these words. They've put the effort in that even if in the back of their mind they believe their client is guilty, what are they trying to do? They're trying to sway the jury. They're trying to sway the judge to get on their side so that their client can go free. Many movies, as they have been coming to their closing scenes, have changed dramatically within those last few moments as a good closing argument is given. And what a closing argument does is it really calls us to understand the importance of everything that had been said, everything that I've said up until this point. It was not just wasted words, but I'm trying to draw you to the conclusion that I want you to have. Well, it's no different in the Word of God. Oftentimes in the Scriptures, when those whom God worked in to write down His Word, as they come to the end of a thought or the end of a book, they'll often speak very passionately about everything that they've already spoken of, but oftentimes they'll give it a different twist so that we understand the value of their words and that we'll be on board with them in the conclusions that they draw. And so as Paul comes to the end of chapter 2, we understand that chapter 2 is full of deep and theological truths. But now as he brings it to his closing argument on the unity of the body, we see that his desire was for them to be on the same page with him. That they entered into the courtroom having different views. They entered into Christianity thinking that there were two classes of people. And as Paul has gone through chapter 2, his desire was for them to understand this truth, that there is only one new man who is created in Jesus Christ. And so therefore there is no longer any difference between Jew and Gentile, but they are one, and they are all in the family of God. We saw last week that Paul picked apart the idea of the ceremonial law that Christ came and abolished through his flesh. This certainly would have been one of the things that the Jews would have pinpointed to say that if the Gentiles are going to worship with us, then they have to do the things that we want them to do, the things that were given to us in the Old Testament. But Paul was writing to let them know that those things had passed. Not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial law had passed. It wasn't that they couldn't do that any longer, but what was it? That thing no longer had the power that it once had. Why? Because Christ had come. The fullness of those things had come. And so as he comes into the end of chapter 2, he's encouraging them to understand again the position that they hold in Jesus Christ, that they're no longer what they were, but now they are something drastically different. And as he closes up chapter 2, he gives them three sobering truths, really, that he calls every believer to embrace, and these flow from the gospel. This truth that Paul was trying to get them on board with, it would have caused some of them to become uncomfortable. It would have caused them to reorient their lives, to do things differently than they'd ever done before. But it also would have caused them to be a light to the world, that the gospel, yes, it makes a spiritual and eternal difference, but yes, the gospel also makes a practical difference when it comes to the relationships that we have on this earth. And so Paul's desire was that through the power of the Spirit, through the power of the Word, they would understand the fullness of what God had invited them into, and that their lives would then be used to be a lighthouse for the gospel, calling all to Christ to find salvation. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And every one of those distinctions that Paul speaks of in chapter 3 of Galatians was causing division in the church, that one class was saying they're better than the other class of people, and one class was saying we're not as good as another class of people. But Paul wanted them to understand what he's been explaining in Ephesians chapter 2 again, is that salvation is through grace, and all who come by faith to Christ find equal standing at the foot of the cross. So we illustrated this last week, speaking of that it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. If it's 50 years or a year, the reality is you are in the family of God. You have a proper standing, a right standing with God, not because of the length of the time that you've held the faith that you hold, but because of the one that your faith is in. And so Paul wants them to understand that they are one in Christ. And as we wrap up this chapter, church, I pray that we would grasp these truths as well and live them out for the glory of God. Big idea this morning is this: when we fully grasp our identity as in Christ, we're released from the need to impress God or outdo other believers, and are instead empowered to live in unity for the glory of His name. It's interesting, as we think about Christianity, as we think about the circles that probably many of us have run in, while we would never say it's a competition, oftentimes we make it a competition. Oftentimes we want to look better than somebody else. We want to do more than somebody else. And in doing more, then God will have more favor upon us, that He'll bless us more richly. But the truth is, friend, when we understand that our identity is in Christ and we are firmly planted in the truth of the gospel, we're released from the need to try to impress God. And we're free to live a life of abundant faith to the glory of His name, not looking over our shoulders to see who's behind us, not looking ahead, seeing who's in front of us, but keeping our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. And that's when we truly make a difference. So Paul wanted them to understand that they were one in Christ. And he gives three illustrations here that I think are helpful as we seek to understand this. The first thing we see in verse 19 is we are one people. He says this: now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, therefore, when Paul uses this statement, it's very Pauline. It calls us to look back. It calls us to think over what has been said and give us a reason as to why he is drawing the conclusion that he's drawing. Now, therefore, in verse 1, because you've been made alive. Now, therefore, because you are loved by God, in verse number 4. Now, therefore, because we've been saved by grace, in verse number 5. Now, therefore, because we've been raised together and sit with Christ in the heavenly places, in verse number 6. Now, therefore, because God gave salvation as a gift, in verse number 8. Now, therefore, because all boasting has been discredited, in verse number 9. Now, therefore, because we are His workmanship, in verse number 10. Now, therefore, because we've been brought close through the blood of Christ, in verse number 13. Now, therefore, because He is our peace, who broke down the middle wall that separated us, in verses 13 and 14. Now, therefore, because we've been reconciled to God, in verse 16. Now, therefore, because He preached peace to us, us in verse number 17. And now, therefore, because we have access, because of all these things that he's unwrapped and unfolded in chapter 2, because of all these things, Paul goes on to say in verse 19, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens and saints with the household of God. And so what does this call us to recognize and understand? That apart from the work of God, and apart from Christ saving us from our sins, we would still be foreigners. We would not be citizens of the household of God. We would be outcasts. We would be rejects. But because of God's grace in our lives, because of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, and because we've placed our faith and trust in him, these gospel truths that Paul unloaded on us in chapter 2 are a reality. As because of those things, we are no longer what we were, but we are what God tells us we are. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer foreigners. But now we stand as fellow citizens with the saints, and we're in the household of God. If you remember back to chapter 1, early on in Paul's writing, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. This is the second time that Paul has referred to them in that way. And what he was trying to accomplish in doing that was reminding them of their position because of Christ. Because Christ died for their sins and rose again victoriously. Because they placed their faith and trust in him. Because God loved them. They are no longer what they once were, but they now are who Christ says they are. And so he calls them to understand that they are one people. You see, the language that Paul uses in verse number 19, when he says that you're no longer strangers and foreigners, causes us to understand that up until this point, up until the time of Christ, there were two groups of people. In religion, there were two groups of people. In society, there were two groups of people. In temple worship, there were two groups of people. In everyday conversation, it was brought up that there were two groups of people. If you remember when Jesus was walking with the disciples and he told the disciples, I must needs go through where? Samaria. Why were the disciples confused and disgruntled at his choice? Because those weren't the people of God. Those were outcasts of the Jewish faith. They were really a half-breed. They were a mixture of Jew and Gentile, not really in the promises of God or taking part in the promises of God, and not even fully Gentile. They were less than the Gentiles because of the mixture of races or people that brought them to be. And Christ said, I must needs go through Samaria. And what happened there? The woman at the well came and had a conversation with Jesus. And the truth of her past was made known by Christ. She goes back to the city and says, I've met a man who tells me all things that I've ever done. All the men that I have been with that were not my husband. All the people that I was married to. All of these people. And in our minds and in their minds, if there was one person who didn't belong, it would have been that woman because her past was so riddled. But what does Christ do? He invites her in to believe the truth of who he was. And in believing, it made the difference. Well, that separation, that distance that had been put between the Jew and the Gentile, now through Christ had been abolished. That no longer did there have to be this separation. No longer did there have to be this distinction. Because in Christ, the Jews were no longer Jews and the Gentiles were no longer just Gentiles, but they were one. They were children of God. They were believers. They were Christians. They were one people and they were not strangers to one another. They were not aliens to one another, but they came together as the fellow citizens with the saints and they were a part of the household of God. As we've said throughout chapter 2, this would have caused a lot of struggle for the Jews and the Gentiles. But Paul's desire as he gives this closing argument in chapter 2 is that they would understand that their completeness did not come through what they could do, but their completeness came through Christ. That their salvation was not found in their heritage or the things that they accomplished or the things that they didn't do, but their salvation was found in Christ and in Christ alone. And yes, there was difficulty when these two groups of people were brought together, but what Paul is trying to get them to understand is this: it's not a difficulty that cannot be overcome. Why? Because if Christ can overcome sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, certainly He can cause people from different backgrounds to come together and live in unity and faith as one family in Jesus Christ. This year marks 20 years since Brianna and I got married, and was just thinking the other day, Noah turned 16 yesterday. I was talking to my dad Friday. He was like, just think, Dan, in 3 years, when you were 16, you were married. And I'm like, no way he's ready for marriage. He's in the room, so that's all I'll say. And then I think back and I'm like, no way I was ready for marriage, 19 years old. And we got married on June 4th, right? June 4th. We said our vows to one another, and we started our life together. I'll be the first to admit, you know, you hear these people that say, marriage has just been so good from the beginning. So easy, you know, we knew each other so well. We're the perfect match for each other. Let's just say that our marriage had some rocky moments in the beginning. And if she would have just got on board with everything that I wanted, it would have worked out perfectly. But when you're bringing two groups of people together, isn't that the struggle? That you come from two different places. We certainly did. She grew up in Massachusetts. I grew up in Vermont. We come from two different backgrounds, just the way that families do things, the traditions that they have, the way they put their butter on the counter, right? There's all sorts of things that can cause conflict if you allow them. And as I said, if jokingly, we often enter these scenarios thinking, well, if they'll just do it my way, then everything's going to be okay. As long as they see things from my perspective, then everything's going to be fine. And understanding the text that we're in and the struggle that was in the early church, that is how both Jew and Gentile approached these things. That if they would just do it my way, then we can be one in Christ. And as we think about marriage and the struggle that often happens in marriage when you come from two different places, what does it take? It takes compromise. It takes humbling ourselves to who? Ultimately to one another, and beyond that, Christ in the Scriptures. It takes seeing things, trying to see things from a different perspective. So if there's something that's bothering your spouse, if you just write that off and act like it's no big deal, I can guarantee you that will be a conflict for years and years to come. But when you seek to try to understand why they do things the way that they do them, you might not agree, but at least you'll have a better understanding of what's causing the problem. And so as Paul is speaking here to the Jews and Gentiles, as he's telling them that they're no longer strangers and foreigners, but they're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, Paul was calling these believers, both Jew and Gentile, to recognize that there were things in their past that were once important, but no longer are they important. And if they hold them as important, as they hold them as primary doctrine, what's going to happen? The separation will always be there, and they'll never serve and walk in unity. And so for the Jews, it would have been things like the ceremonial law. For the Gentiles, it would have been the ultimate freedom they had to live however they wanted. And Paul is calling them here to understand that this new man that Christ created, that Paul speaks of, I think in verse number 15, is not to be Jewish in nature or Gentile in nature, but we're given a new nature that's founded in who? The Spirit of God that dwells in us. And so we're one people. And so in a room this size with this many people, we could look around the room and understand that there are people from all sorts of backgrounds. People that have a history of faith, you know, for generations. You go all the way back to John the Baptist himself, right? If you trace your lineage, you're going to be the one that finds yourself there. And then you have people in this room that have been saved for simply a year, or a week, or a day. And if we're selfish, and if we have a spirit of division that says, I want things my way, then the church will never look like the church is supposed to look. But when we understand that we are fellow citizens, that we are saints, that we all belong in the household of God, then I can lay down what I once held onto and find my identity in Christ, and you can lay down what you once held onto and you can find your identity in Christ. And when we do that, the church will operate as the church is supposed to operate, and we will glorify God. Does that mean we're never going to have any differences? No, and differences is really part of what makes the body of Christ so beautiful. That we're not all the same in every way. But because of our past, we have different experiences and we have different opportunities. We have had different challenges that will let us minister in different ways. And as long as we keep Christ in the forefront, then we can succeed in this thing that Paul is describing to us. But we have to believe with all our hearts that we are one people. Now, we have four kids, and it would be, again, selfish of us as parents and really abusive to some degree to say that all our kids had to be the same in every way. That, you know, Noah, as the oldest, he set the precedent for the family, so every kid has to like video games, every kid has to like baseball, every kid has to like deer hunting, and that's what every kid of ours is going to do. Well, I can tell you right now that that's not going to fly. Why? Because Anderson doesn't like baseball. He'll play in the yard, but what does he like? He likes soccer. And so as a dad, what am I doing? I'm recognizing that these four kids are in the same family, and what is there going to be? There's going to be differences. Does that make them not my children? No. It gives my children distinctness. It gives them diversity. And diversity in the family of God is a beautiful thing, so long as the diversity that we have is in alignment with the Word of God. So again, it wasn't that Paul was saying the Jews could not observe the ceremonial law. It's that he's saying Christ abolished that, so that no longer is necessary. You can still do that thing, so long as you understand that that's not the fullness, but Christ is the fullness. That was a picture. Christ is the reality. And the same is being said to the Gentiles. But whenever we hold something dear that the Scripture does not hold dear, then we can be sure that there will begin to be fractures and divisions in the family. And who wants to be responsible for that? I don't think any of us do. And so Paul says we're one people. You may hold some beliefs higher at a higher level than other people do. But friend, if it's not a primary doctrine, then those things really, in the end, though they're important, those things should not be dividing us. So Paul's desire here was that they would understand that they are one people. They're one people who are in the household of God, that they are brothers and sisters, that they're no longer strangers and aliens, but because of Christ, they are one. And so when you leave today and you see somebody that maybe you have a difference with, understand this, that you're still their brother or sister, that you're still in the family of God. And the family of God is a beautiful thing. Not that we formed, but that God formed and had planned out in eternity past. And so we're one people, Jew and Gentile, coming together, letting go of things that they once held dear to find their unity strictly in Christ and in Christ alone. The second thing we see is one foundation. And starting in continuing in verse 20, Paul says this, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. S.J. Stone wrote these lyrics in 1866. Probably some of you are familiar with this song. The church is one foundation. The church is one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. As we think about the work of Christ being completed on the cross as he died for our sins and rose again victoriously, he did that to purchase for himself a people who would make up his body. Believers from every generation who found their faith in Christ are a part of this body. And what does this body stand on? Our tradition? The way that we are accustomed to doing things in our churches? The things that we hold dear? No, none of those things. Our one foundation is Christ alone. That's why we sing the song. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. Why? Because he is the foundation of everything else that we believe. When you think about starting a building, where is it that we start? Well, our gut reaction is to say the foundation. And when it comes to the physical work, that is true. But long before a foundation hole is ever dug and those footings are poured and the walls are poured to that basement, long before that ever takes place, what happens? The plan. I can remember when we built our house, we kept these things. I'd actually like to frame them someday. I don't know why I shared that with you, but it just came to my mind. I'd like to frame them someday. And what is it that I want to frame? Every part of our house planning process that we had. We have drawings on napkins and scrap pieces of paper And we have drawings that the lumberyard architect did for us for final renderings. All of these things were a part of the planning process. So when that excavator came, what did we give him? We gave him the blueprint and said, this is what we want. And so Paul's going to talk heavily here about the foundation that is Jesus Christ. But what we have to understand is long before Christ came on the scene and did what he did, long before the apostles and prophets ever even spoke the name of Christ, where do we understand the church had its foundings? In eternity past. We see that in Ephesians chapter 1, where God, from before the foundation of the world, was orchestrating these things and bringing them together. So at the right time, as Paul says in Galatians, these things would come to be, that a foundation would be laid, that the church would have something firm to stand upon that would carry it throughout the different changing seasons, politically or spiritually or socially, that the church would have something to stand on that would be over all of the rest of what the world is doing. And what is that one thing? It is Jesus Christ alone. And so Paul says again in verse number 20, he says, you're built upon this household of God, you that are fellow citizens and saints, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, what is that foundation? Most believe that the prophets here is not speaking to the Old Testament, but speaking to those who spoke the truth of God in the New Testament. That's why they come second after the apostles. God worked in a specific way in the time period of the early church to give the apostles unique and divine power to make known the Word of God before we had the Word of God. That their message, as they spoke it, was from God Himself. And what was that message? That there was a Savior who was coming, whose name was Jesus. And that he would bring from all corners of the world people together to make up his body, to be a people for his name, for his glory, that would live in a way that honored him. That these people would be the children of God. And as we're going to see, that they would be the household of God, as the Spirit would then dwell in them. And so Paul, as he's giving the believers in Ephesus understanding, he himself being an apostle, is letting them know that he has the authority from God to give the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, that they would stand on that thing and that thing alone. And if they did stand on that thing, they would find themselves with great security through whatever they faced in life. And so Paul didn't want them to be fearful. He wanted them to be believers who stood on the solid rock. What does the song we get from the Sermon on the Mount say? The wise man built his house upon the what? The rock. And the rains came and the floods came. And what happened to that house? Did it go splat like the one that was built on the sand? Or did it stand firm? It stood firm. Why? Because it was built upon the solid foundation, who is Jesus Christ. And so as Paul looked at this church in Ephesus, he saw the fractures and divisions, and he wanted them to understand that there wasn't many foundations, but there was one foundation to stand upon, and it was Jesus Christ. And we find that message in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul found himself in the middle of an argument. The church at Corinth was a difficult church. It was difficult by their own doing, meaning that they often found themselves not walking in the ways of God, but walking in their sinful lusts and desires. That they were a church that was filled with fractures and divisions, thinking one is better than the other. And as Paul writes them in 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 10, he says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Paul is saying, we need you to be united. We need you to come under the headship and lordship of Jesus Christ and understand that there are things that matter and there are things that don't matter. There are things that we will divide on and that there are things that we won't divide on. And the thing that Paul is getting ready to unload on them is one of the things that he would desire that they wouldn't divide over. He continues on in verse number 11. It says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you." What does that mean? Sister Sue came and told me what's going on in that church. You guys are full of problems. You got issues beyond issues, but I'm going to address one of them right here. "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ." What was going on? There was arguing over the lineage of their faith. In part, it was an argument over who baptized them. Who were they tying their faith to? Paul says, some are saying, I'm of Apollos. Some say, I'm of Paul. Some say, I'm of this person or of that person. Some say, I'm of Christ. And then Paul goes on and asks the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And he goes on to say, well, I did baptize a few people, the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so the church at Corinth was a divided church. It was a fractured church because they were elevating things that would not matter in eternity. Their preferences became primary. They said, if this is going to be the church where I'm going to worship, then they have to do everything as I want it done. And what does Paul say? Is Christ divided? No. You guys are majoring on things that aren't going to matter in eternity. You're putting the focus on things that are causing distractions, things that are causing the world to look at you and say, man, I don't want what they want because all they do is fight. And then he goes on to encourage them to say, just look to Christ. Christ didn't send him to preach certain things. He sent him to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, but he sent him to preach the cross of Christ in a powerful way so that the world would look to the church in Corinth and understand that they have something different. And so I would ask you, friends, today, what is the foundation that you stand upon? What is the primary thing to you? And what is the thing in your life that the world looks at you and says, I won't be a Christian. Look how that person is acting. When you're not on the foundation of Christ, you will find yourself on a foundation that is crumbling. And when your foundation begins to crumble, unfortunately, that's when many people begin to elevate that thing to the point where it's out of control. They say, I'll die for this thing. And Christ is saying, but I never called you to die for that thing. I never asked you to make that the primary thing. I asked you to stand on me, Christ alone. And so Paul is encouraging them to understand that they have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Did the apostles have differing opinions at times? They absolutely did. Read through the book of Acts. Some were just, some were not just. But who did they ultimately stand on? Christ alone. That foundation pointed us to the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And when we stand on Him, we will find that there's nothing that can divide our unity. And so when needless divisions rise up, the encouragement is to look to the one who unites us. When we get all bent out of shape over things that won't matter in eternity, we need to get over it and move on. To act like mature Christians, not squabbling children. That's what Paul's desire was. That they would stand on what matters and that they would let other things fall by the wayside. When we get to heaven one day, friend, what is God going to look at us through? The type of music we listened to? A certain standard that we upheld? No. He's going to look at us and see where our faith was. And if it was in Christ, we will be in. If it was in something else, we'll be separated for eternity. So Paul's not saying that secondary things don't matter. Don't take me wrong. They do matter. But what he's saying is they're not primary. And anytime we allow secondary things to become primary things, we see fractures and divisions in the church. And when we do that, it's clear we're not standing upon the foundation who is Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 20, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This idea of the chief cornerstone is kind of lost on us. This was a prophecy that was given in the Old Testament, Isaiah 28. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2, I believe, about the one who is coming, who would be the chief cornerstone, who would set the tone and pace for the church, that this is the way the church is supposed to walk, that as we stand on this foundation, we'll find that everything will go as it's supposed to go. In the Old Testament times, in Bible times, in history, when they were building a building, the first stone they would set would be the cornerstone. Why? Because everything else would be straightened off the cornerstone. And if it didn't match the cornerstone, then the rock would either get thrown away or would get adjusted so it did match what the cornerstone was saying. And so, friends, I would ask us, where in our lives are we not matching the cornerstone? As we examine our own hearts, as Paul tells us to do before taking communion, as we examine our own hearts, where in our lives are we not lining up with the Word of God? Where are our lives becoming a distraction for the gospel? Again, I would say that any time we elevate something that should not be elevated to the position of the gospel, then we become a distraction to the lost world. Anytime we allow our views of what's going on in our world to be the primary thing that people know of us, we're distracted, and we are distracting those around us. And so I would ask you, friend, if Christ gave his life for you, how well are you and I doing at making sure that our lives are lining up with him as the cornerstone? It's funny, in our world today, I can always find somebody who agrees with me, right? Anybody ever determined to do that before? You felt kind of alone, and then you just go to Google. And if I can find a view that fits what I want. There have been times where studying the scripture is like, oh, I get this great thought in my mind over a passage of scripture, and I'm like, this has got to be the meaning. And then I look at a commentary, it's like, wow, I was way off. And then I'm like, well, that's a good thought. Let me Google it. Every time I can find somebody who agrees with me. Does that mean I'm always right? No. It means that I've just searched long enough and hard enough to find something that makes me feel good about the view that I had. Search the scriptures, friend. Search the scriptures. See if your life is lining up with the Word of God. See if you're living in a way that proves that you're standing on the foundation, who is Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's desire was. His desire wasn't for them to see, for them to strive to see how Jewish they could stay or how Gentile they could stay. His desire was what? That they would understand the new foundation that they had been given and that they would have their life built upon that thing, for only and only when we're built upon that thing will we find that we have a life that will last and matters for eternity. And so, friend, understand you are built on the foundation of Christ. And if that's true, there's a high calling for us to live as though our foundation is built upon Christ. Doesn't mean you're not going to have differences. It doesn't mean you have to do everything the same way. But it does mean in the areas that matter, that our lives are aligned not with a specific pastor or a friend or a family, that our lives are aligned with Christ and Christ alone. We're no more strangers. We're fellow citizens with the saints. We live as a part of the household of God, and we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? It means that we've got a pretty good heritage, doesn't it? That as we think about building our lives upon Christ alone, that we have a good heritage, that the apostles and the prophets who went before us, they strove to do the same thing. And if we do the same thing with them, we'll be in good company. So if we have one foundation, we are one people, and then finally this morning in verses 21 and 22, we see that we have one purpose. Paul says this, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So Paul is saying that we have been made one people through Christ, and that we stand on one foundation, but what is the purpose? What is the point of all of this? Well, Paul is going to great lengths to bring us to an understanding of what he's saying in verses 21 and 22. That this building that is being fitly framed together is growing into the holy temple of the Lord. This is incredible language that Paul is using here as we think about especially the Jewish and the Gentile believers, I guess, and we think about the division that was had. We talked about this last week, that in the temple there was a dividing wall that said, if you are Gentile, you do not dare pass this point. And if you do, you're bringing your own untimely death upon yourself. So temple worship, temple activity had value to the Gentiles, it had value to the Jews. But what Paul is trying to get across to them here is that there's something better coming. And what is that thing? That no longer will worship take place in the temple, but the believers who are standing upon the foundation, the believers who make up the household of God, who are fellow citizens and heirs with Jesus Christ, that those believers are indeed the new temple that God will dwell in. Does that not make sense to anybody here today? It's confusing. I understand. It's hard to grasp. As we think about God being worshipped in the temple and in the tabernacle for many years previously, and now Paul is saying that there's a new temple that's being built, and we're the building blocks of that temple? I thought I was more than a building block, right? More than a cinder block. But what is that building material going towards? It's going towards the place where God dwells through the Spirit amongst his people. And so the church, what do we call it? We call it the body of Christ. And the Spirit fills the church and is glorified through the church as we walk in his ways. So Paul says this building is fitly framed together and it grows into a temple of the Lord. If you have ever done any woodworking, you understand there's a vast difference between a DIY weekend warrior and a fine craftsman. Anybody ever try to convince yourself that you're the fine craftsman and then you do the project and it's like, wow. The old saying, putty and paint makes a carpenter what he ain't. That's a lot of our mottos, right? Like, that gap is wide open, but as long as you get me some Dynaflex 380, whatever it's called, I can fill that sucker in, paint it up, and nobody's going to know until that Dynaflex begins to shrink and crack. So there's a difference. God, my friends, is not the weekend warrior who set on a mission and said, you know, I'd like to have a temple built for me through all these people, and I'm just going to throw them together. Yeah, it might leak a little bit. The wind might blow through. Might crumble because one side's not stronger than the other side or as strong as the other side. He's not a weekend warrior. As we said at the beginning of the second point, when did God plan all this out? Long before we were ever in existence. And what is his desire? That through Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God would have a place to dwell. And so what is God doing? He's uniquely fitting together every piece of this new temple until it creates the dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And when that's done, friend, where will we then go to be with him? To be with him. So there's many in the church that say, I don't have a place. Friend, that's a lie. You do have a place. The question is whether or not you actually want to be in the place that God has put you in. Paul deals with this extensively as he talks about the body of Christ, again to the church at Corinth. He says, not everyone's the eye, not everyone's the hand. Some people are the parts of the body that you don't really want to talk about a whole lot, but guess what? Those parts actually have more value than the parts you can see. And so what is the imagery? What is the illustration? That every one of us is vital and valuable in the building of the spiritual temple of God, where the Spirit of God would dwell. And it's important for us, again, to examine our lives to make sure that we are what God has called us to be. So how are you doing as a part of the household of God? Are you filling your role as a building block? Are you a weak point in the structure? Paul's desire was that they would understand they had one purpose. That their purpose wasn't to do what they wanted any longer, for they had been bought with a price. So therefore, since they'd been bought with a price, they're to glorify God in their body and in their spirit, which are God's. And so while calling each other a building block or a blockhead, whatever you want, might not be the most appealing thing, as Paul is giving this illustration here, He's showing the importance of every one of these blocks that are being fitly joined together to make up the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And what a privilege that is, that the Spirit of God dwells in me and the Spirit of God dwells in you. What a privilege that it is that God does not dwell in a temple anymore of physical structure where we have to go and perform sacrifices, but he dwells in me. What a privilege it is. And if it's a privilege, then we better take it seriously. Noah has been learning to drive and he does a good job. And one of the things that we have been trying to remind him of is that driving is a great privilege that is also a great responsibility. And friend, I would say the same is true for us, that being a part of the household of God is a great privilege, one that we did not bring to ourselves through our own actions and efforts. It's a great privilege that God has bestowed upon us through Christ, but understand it also comes with great responsibility. That when people look at the church in the world, what are they supposed to see? The representation of God himself. The hands and feet of Christ. Notice Paul says that he is the one who's doing the building, not us. And this is why our verse of the week is so vital, because Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee," in Matthew 16:18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Friend, the church may go through ugly stages at times. Think of your teenager going through puberty. You're not like, "We're going to have you sit out of the family picture right now," right? Because you're not meeting the criteria. The church may go through ugly times. It may go through trying times. But the church of Jesus Christ has been promised to last, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so as God is building this new temple, as he's placed his Spirit within us, what we do, how we live, does indeed matter. Yes, we are going to do things differently, but that doesn't mean we can't be one in Christ. It matters how we live because we are his dwelling place. It matters when how we speak, because the words that we say are a reflection of him. This is also why when people speak so poorly of the church or neglect the church, it shows great signs that are worrisome, because they're removing themselves physically from the physical representation of the household of God on this earth. But when we function as God would desire us to function, the church becomes a lighthouse that calls the wayward, it calls the wounded, it calls the wandering and says, "Come to Christ. Be a part of his family. Be built upon him as the foundation, and live for the glory of his name." So I would ask you again today, brothers and sisters, those who would say you are believers, I would ask you today, are you living in a way that brings glory to the household that's being built? Are you living in a way that when people look at your life, they recognize that there's something different about you, and that the difference is Jesus Christ? Are you living in a way that gives the world a physical representation of the spiritual thing that has happened inside of you? How do we do it? Well, we remember we're one people who are built on one foundation. We remember that our preferences need to be secondary and the gospel is primary. It means that we love one another more than we love ourselves. It means that we serve one another for the glory of God. It means that we strive to play our part to help the world see the truth of the gospel through our lives, individually and collectively. It calls us to be mindful, not to give ourselves to needless distractions and divisions, but it calls us to stay focused on the mission that he has given us. We are one people who are built upon one foundation, and we have one purpose, to be the household of God until Jesus Christ returns. And so I would ask us again today, how are we doing in this thing? Are we living with unity? Or have we allowed the distractions to divide us? Are we living with unity? Or have we allowed our preferences to divide us? Are we living with unity? Or have we allowed our selfish ambitions to cause us to be pulled out? And when people look at us, they no longer see the beautiful temple that's being built, but rather they see an individual who once claimed something, but they're now not a part of it. So I was reading some this week. They were saying that when the temple was being constructed, that all the work for every stone was done so far away from the temple that you could never hear a hammer strike. You could never hear a stone being chiseled away because the place where the temple was being built was considered so holy. I thought that was interesting. And oftentimes that's how we want to live. We want to remove ourselves. We want to hide all our flaws. We want to minimize the work that God is having to do in us. But you know what the church and the world actually needs? The church and the world actually needs to see a people that are being made into the image of Christ. Because when we just step out and we're like, yep, I'm that building block. I never had any rough edges. I never had to be chiseled away. I've always been perfect just like this. You know what the world is going to say? That's unattainable. If that's what I have to be, then I'll never be that. And you know what it's going to cause the church to say? That person always has it together. I have to fake it as well so that they can never see the truth of who I am. One of the things that's beautiful about the church is that we are being built, that God is taking the time to hone each of us into what he wants us to be, and ultimately that is Christ. And so we don't elevate our struggles and we don't elevate our sin and say, look at all the things I used to do and look at what I'm struggling with now. But what do we say? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I still have rough edges. I still have things that aren't perfect. And the more vulnerable I'm able to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ, the more vulnerable they're going to be, the more we can learn to depend upon one another, and the more fitly framed together we will be. Friend, walk in unity. Understand we are one people. Understand we have one foundation. Understand we have one purpose. And when we fully grasp this truth, that our identity is found in Christ, no longer will I need to keep up with the Joneses, spiritually speaking. But I'll recognize where I am, and I'll submit to the Spirit of God as he takes me to where he wants me to be. For those here today who are not believers, this message was truly primarily for Christians, those who are in the family. But it would be foolish of us at this point to not give you an invitation to come to the family. Can I ask you today, what are you standing on as your foundation? You say, well, I've done this, I've done that. No, friend, what are you standing on for the foundation that will not crack and shift, that gives you hope now and in the life to come? What are you standing on so that when you stand before God, he'll give you entrance to be with him for all of eternity? Unless it's Christ, friend, you're standing on a shifting foundation. And I would invite you today to look to Christ. You say, what does it mean to look to Christ? There's not a representation of him here. We're not like the Catholic Church. We don't have him hanging on a cross. What does it mean to look to Christ? It means to understand that what he did for you. That he was perfect in every way, yet he died on the cross for your sins. Yes, even the sins, the things that are secrets in your heart that nobody else knows about. He died for you so that you could be forgiven by God. So that you could be reconciled, that you no longer would have to be a stranger, but you could be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That you could have fellowship with the believers who are the children of God. You say, well, how do I do that? You simply call upon his name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you recognize that you're a sinner who has a need and you realize that Christ is the only one who can save you, call to him. And the Bible says that he will save you. And then as we sing that song that we sang at the beginning of the service, what is our hope in life and death? You can proudly proclaim, Christ alone, Christ alone. I wonder, friend, would you come to him today? Would you look to Christ to be your Savior, to give you hope for now and for all eternity. God, we thank you for this time that we can gather in your house and study your word. I pray that in our lives where we have sought to elevate things that divide us, that we would casually back away from those things. That we would understand the lack of relevance they have in eternity. That we would understand that what we do does matter. And if we are causing division in the church, we will answer for those things. God, help us to be mindful. Certainly all of us have reasons as to why we do all the things we do. But God, help us to examine our reasons against the Word of God. And where the things that we are doing are causing damage, may we recognize that there's something more worthy to give our time to. God, help us to stand firm upon one foundation, that is Christ alone. Help us to understand that all who are in the body of Christ, all who are in the household of faith, stand on that same foundation. And so again, the need for elevating ourselves or trying to be better than someone else is useless, because in your eyes, God, we are all the same in Jesus Christ. Help us again to take seriously the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets, which is your word. God, help us to understand that we have one purpose, that we are being built into the household of God. We are being built into the temple where the Spirit of God dwells. And that completion of that thing will not happen until Jesus Christ returns to take us home. And so if we are a building block, if we have been positioned by you, God, help us to live as though we understand the relevance and importance of this thing that you've called us to. God, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We do pray that you have your way in each of our hearts this morning. God, if there is any here today who don't know Christ, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Thank you for your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.